I sort of put it out of my mind because I was very busy and I thought someone else had to do it. Then about Friday night, I was helping somebody move some things down the stairs, and as I came back up, I noticed the door handle wasn't just loose, it was about to fall off. And because it was so loose, I thought, if this doorknob stays like this, the next thing that's going to happen is it could fall off, and if the latch is still inserted in the door frame, I won't even be able to get in the door to get to my office. So thought number one, hope someone fixes the doorknob. Thought number two, the doorknob needs to be fixed now. Thought number three is, maybe I need to do it. Do I have a screwdriver here? So it turns out I did fix the doorknob. And if you come to the office sometime soon, you'll find that doorknob works just great. Here's the point. Even in a very simple way like that, ideas matter. My ideas about the doorknob ended up affecting my behavior. And what this text that we're about to study this morning is talking about is the way that ideas matter enormously to God. The ideas that you have and the ideas that I have matter because they affect the way we live. So, the passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning is a letter that Jesus is sending to the church in a city called Pergamum. And in this letter, what he's going to say in a nutshell is, ideas matter. Have the right ones. So let's stand out of respect for God's word. If you've got your Bibles, by all means, turn to Revelation 2. But if you don't have a Bible, please see the bulletin. The text is printed there. Please follow as I read from Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you that name that Jesus taught us to pray to you, our Father, who is in heaven. We come to you this morning and ask you in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you would teach us how your word to this church in the first century applies to us. Holy Spirit, you are the teacher. You're the one who brings love, joy, peace, and patience. But you also are a teacher and you instruct the mind. And you cause the wrong ideas to be driven out and the right ideas to come in. Help us, Lord, to learn from your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three very simple ideas emerge from this text, and the first is that I can be tempted to compromise. Every one of us in this room who's a Christian can be tempted to compromise their faith. I can be tempted to compromise. You may remember a few weeks ago I told you that in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor in the first century, that's modern Turkey, Ephesus was a port city, and it was the New York of Asia Minor. It was wealthy, it was a commercial, powerful city. But in contrast, the city we're talking about today, Pergamum, was the Washington of Asia Minor. It was the political city. In the first century, again, Rome was the world superpower. And Pergamum was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. The emperor in Rome delegated authority to the proconsul of Asia, who ruled from Pergamum and exercised absolute judicial and military authority from that city. It was the power center, just as Washington today is the place where Supreme Court decisions are made that affect the whole United States. When the Congress votes in Washington to declare war, our armies march, our ships sail, our bombers fly. In the first century, the word in Asia Minor came from Pergamum, and at that word, the Roman armies marched, and Roman navies sailed, and people could be put to death. It was a powerful city. Pergamum was built on the Acropolis of their city, which is a very unusual hill. There were cliffs on most sides, but there was one side that could be walked up by kind of a gradual slope to this nearly inaccessible hilltop. It was an important center. That hilltop was where the city, the major buildings of the city were built. So, for example, in Pergamum, there were temples, three very important temples. There was one dedicated to the divine, Divinus et Dominus, Lord and God. Caesar was called Lord and God, and there was a temple to Caesar Augustus in Pergamum, and also to the goddess Roma. There was another temple to the god Asclepius, who was the god of healing, symbolized by serpents. And in those days, if you were ill, they didn't have the quality of healthcare that we have. So what people believed is if you went up, you went to the city of Pergamum, you went up the hill, you went to the temple of Asclepius, they had non-poisonous snakes there. And what you'd do would be asleep in the temple overnight, and you would hope that some of those snakes would touch you in the night, and that maybe you would be healed. And I see from the expression of some of your faces that you prefer our modern system, which is fine. But in those days, when people didn't have modern healthcare, they just hoped that the snakes would do it, and they trusted in those snakes. Thirdly, there was a temple to Zeus, again, the Roman god, of the ultimate Roman god, god over all the other Roman gods. The worship of the emperor as a god was strongly emphasized and even required in the province of Asia. And this was a major problem for Christians in that city. And it's probably for all these reasons, the temple to Rome, the temple to Asclepius, the temple to, the other one, Zeus. Because of these three temples, that is probably the reason that Jesus said twice. If you notice in verse 13, he says twice, I know where you live, where Satan lives. Now think of that. Jesus, who is omniscient and omnipresent, who is aware of what his church is going through in every place, Jesus knew that Satan lived. Satan was powerfully based in the city of Pergamum. Sometimes in my travels, I've been to other countries where the dominant religion is a false one. And I've been in the middle of the city in the middle of the day when there are calls to prayer and people all over the city kneel down and worship their God. And when I am in those cities, I feel a certain heaviness and oppressiveness because they're worshiping a God I don't believe in. Friends of mine who've worked in communist countries tell me it's the same way, that when they're in other cities, they have a sense of the oppression and the heaviness and the lack of spiritual freedom that Christians can have in those cities too. And what Jesus is saying is that amid the oppressive paganism of this city of Pergamum, it was hard for Christians. And he says in verse 13, yet, he says this to their favor, you remain true to my name. You have people who are holding faithful in the face of persecution in that city. He goes on to say, you do not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas. And he calls him my faithful witness. Some of you may remember in chapter 1, a few weeks ago, we saw that one of the names of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the faithful witness. He fully and faithfully testified to the truth of God. Antipas did also, and he died for it. And what Jesus is saying is, you have held true to my name. If we're Christians, the name of God is very important to us. We are called to live for his glory, and it's important for us to live for the name. And what he's saying is, you remain true. You didn't deny your faith even in the days of Antipas, when at least that one, died. And notice the description that Jesus gives of himself. I'm writing to you in this powerful city where the proconsul has the power of life and death, and I'm calling to you, writing to you, and these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. A few weeks ago, I told you that Romans had a distinctive sword. It was not only sharp on both edges, but it also had a point, and it was one of the ways that Roman soldiers were able to be victorious over their enemies. When someone was holding a shield, you could both slash at his legs, and then if he moved his shield down, you could somehow get around, and you could just gore him with your sharp double-edged sword. And Jesus is saying, in this city where people think that Caesar is Lord and God, I'm telling you, he isn't. I'm the one with a sharp double-edged sword. Caesar doesn't have the ultimate authority over your life. I do. And besides, the sword is coming out of his mouth. It's speaking about the power of God's word, that God's word has great power both to cut and to excise things that are wrong and also to make room for what's good. And Jesus is saying, I can use this sword for powerful warfare against you if you don't repent of these wrong things in your church. This church, as I mentioned, was good in important ways. They held fast to the name, even in times of suffering. A few weeks ago, the first church we looked at was the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus, you remember, was good because they opposed false teachers. Jesus says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Striking. Jesus says, it's a good thing. I do it, Jesus says. I hate evil deeds. And what he said to the church in Ephesus was, you do too. That's good. You were very careful and persistent at rooting out false doctrine because you hated the false practices of the false teachers. In the letter that Pastor Rob talked about last week, he talked about Smyrna, the church that had suffering and persecution. And the wonderful thing about them, they were one of the two churches that wasn't rebuked and called to repent. They were faithful also during the time of persecution. Now in Pergamum, they have the problem of both of the previous city, false teachers and persecution. And so what Jesus has to say is, the believers in Pergamum faced both assaults. Positively, they did well against the persecution. But negatively, they weren't as persistent and as rigorous at rooting out the false ideas from their church. Some of you might have noticed in the bulletin, the title of this message is Love Without Truth. Christianity is powerful because it's about both love and truth. John 1 says that the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Whenever Christianity is real and vibrant and healthy, it's both filled with love and filled with truth, and the two go together. But here in this city, they were maintaining faithfully their relationship with God. They seemed to be doing all right with one another, but they weren't caring enough about truth. So Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have people there, look with me at verse 14. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, you're going to wonder, who's Balaam? We'll say in a minute. Some people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those to hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus rebukes them. Jesus is making it very clear in this letter, doctrine matters. Ideas matter. We live by ideas, and the ideas that you hold shape your life. So please be careful about the ideas that you live by. When you go to bed at night, I've recently been reviving an old practice of mine. Remember we talked about in the first letter, Jesus says to repent in three ways, by remembering what you used to do. Repent and go back to those ways. So remember, repent, repeat. Jesus says that in the letter to Ephesus. I remember in my earlier Christian life, I had a principle, last word, God's word. But right before I'd turn off the light, I'd think of some scripture. I'd review a Bible verse or read something and turn out the light. Why? Because I learned this in academia, that in the days, the time of day when it's best to memorize is in the evening. Because as you sleep in the night, there's just something about the way the brain works. Your brain tends to organize information while you sleep. If you need to do analysis, it's better to do that in the morning when your mind is fresh and agile and can zip around. But actually, for memorizing, it's good to put that in at night. So I recently have gone back to last word, God's word. Why? Because ideas matter. And if you're a Christian, your mind matters. So he commends them. But then he rebukes them. And in both cases, if you look at verse 14 and 15, it's because of teaching. You accept the teaching of Balaam, and you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So why does Christian teaching matter so much? Well, these Nicolaitans were a heretical sect, and we don't know much about them. Like the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament, who taught the Israelites to sin by participating in idolatry and sexual immorality, there was a pagan king named Balak who didn't like the Israelites, so he hired a prophet named Balaam to come and put a curse on them, which he could not do. But then, after he could not put a curse on them, he said to the king, persuade them to be involved with the people in whose lands they're traveling. So they worship with them. So they intermarry with their wives. So they celebrate their pagan worship services. If the Israelites will do that, they will be weakened, and then you can harm them. And so Balaam did that. And what Jesus is saying is, you have people like that in my church, in your city. Don't do it. The ideas are wrong. It seems that both the Nicolaitans and the people who were following the teachings of Balaam, it seems as though they were using Christian freedom in Christ as an excuse to participate in emperor worship sometimes or to practice immorality. And you might think, well, what in the world? What's all this about eating food sacrificed to idols? I've never been to a pizza party for Taylor Swift or the Yankees. So you kind of wonder, what's this food offered to idols business? Why is it so important? In that day, it was economically, socially, and spiritually very, very tempting to worship idols. So, for example, first of all, we need to understand what caused there to be meat available in the city. And that is because of the temples that were at the top of the city, people would come and make sacrifices. They'd bring an animal. The animal would be killed. And some of the offering would be used, just burned up to the god. But a lot of that meat, the temples sold in the marketplace. And so the grocery stores of Pergamum had a lot of idol meat in it. And that affected Christians three ways. So, first of all, socially, let's say your brother, maybe you'd become a Christian, your brother hadn't, and your brother was getting married. And your brother has this great feast, you got a good price on idol meat, and so there's a lot of idol meat there for people to eat. And so you're at your brother's wedding, and people say, "Hey, let's have steak of Zeus, or something like that." They're very conscious that this meat has been sacrificed to Zeus or to Caesar Augustus, and they're making it all available. So socially, there was pressure. There are also trade guilds in cities in those days, similar to maybe professional organizations today. So that if you were a leather worker or if you were a carpenter, there'd be a leather workers guild or a carpenter's guild. And those people would get together. And maybe the head of the trade guild would say, "Let's lift a glass to Caesar Augustus, who gives us life." Now, can you lift your glass to that? If you're a Christian, there's pressure. And of course, spiritually, if you're a Christian and you're in the city and people are going up this hill to the temples in droves for healing, to worship the Caesar Augustus and to worship the god Zeus, if you're there and that's all going on, there's pressure. You know that you don't believe that those gods are real. Those gods you believe are false and that Jesus Christ is Lord. You might think, well, sure, idol meat. That has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. Because if you're a Christian, I face the exact same temptations. I've had Christian business leaders in this church say to me, I said, what can I pray for you? At small group, we break up to pray and accountability. One man used to say, he was very high level in his company, said, "For me, it's alcohol. When I go to lunch with my boss, it starts out, everybody has a drink. Then there's wine during the meal. And then after the meal, there are more drinks. It's just the nature of my industry, people drink a lot." Other Christian men in this church have said to me, in my work, sometimes my colleagues go to topless bars. And so what do I do? And there's a strong temptation not to say, "Well, I'm not going." The whole rest of the group goes and I don't. Recently, I heard about a Christian high school, college student, and she was a prayer group leader in her floor in her college, and she was having premarital sex with her boyfriend. And other Christians, she told one of her friends about this, and the friend who cared about her and cared about God said, "You have to stop. You have to stop. You're a prayer group leader." And in fact, her boyfriend was running to be trying to be elected to be a resident advisor in the men's dorm that was right next door. And this friend said, you can't do that. Neither you nor your boyfriend. It matters to God if you're sexually active before you're married. That's wrong. But just as probably people were saying in Pergamum, people would say to the businessman that I mentioned, some people, the girl and the college student who was sleeping with her boyfriend, she had the idea, well, yeah, maybe it's kind of wrong. We have this weakness, but it really doesn't matter. God will forgive us. My brothers and sisters, it does matter. The idea that you hold about God and about what you can get away with, if you're a child of His, because of His glory, you have people there who hold true to my name. God's honor is at stake in your life, and it matters what you do. Another way we could apply this is to think about marriage. In our culture, many people see marriage. Marriage is just about self-actualization. The center of my life is me. There's no God up there. I do what I want. In my marriage, I want a spouse who helps me be all that I can be and helps me enjoy life. And when there's a whole complex of ideas associated with this secular view of marriage. Marriage is for my personal fulfillment and wholeness. I expect my spouse to live up to my expectations. What Christianity says about marriage and caring about the other person and honoring God in the marriage, that's all nonsense. And when my spouse is not fulfilling to me, I can leave him or her. And so, in droves, in this town and in Somerset County, people act on that. And constantly, I see people who follow that way of living. When a marriage is initially fun and fulfilling, yay, they're in. But when marriage is like gardening, it's hard work. You have to invest. You have to tend. You have to cultivate. When there's the hard work of being patient and trying to understand the other person, when those times come, they're going to bail. And the result is that all over this nation, families are in chaos. And a culture is like a dock that extends out into a bay that's supported by pilings driven into the sand or mud underneath the dock. And if you take out one piling, the dock will stand. And if you take out two or three and there are 90 pilings on the dock, it may be all right. But if you take out 40 or 50 or 70 pilings, that dock's going down. And in our culture, as divorce increases, families are in chaos. Kids don't know who they are. There's not a stable base for values and training and love. And the culture is falling apart. It matters what ideas we hold. And the ideas in the culture increasingly come in and affect the church. And Jesus says, truth without love destroys. That's true. People are only truth-oriented and not kind. Those people are oppressive to be around. But love without truth is deceptive. Christianity, truth in love, convicts and wins. Jesus says, in your church, you're not truthful, and as a result, you're not honoring me as you should. So far, we've just seen one thing. I can be tempted to compromise. Number two, Jesus is calling me to change. Jesus is calling me to change. He says, because of the problem in 14 and 15, the answer, he says, repent, therefore. Otherwise, and he follows his command with a warning. And he says in 16, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. When I was a new Christian, I was just amazed that Christianity claimed to be the truth. And John 8 says, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I used to memorize vast amounts of scripture. I had a decent memory, and it just was something that people trained me to do, and I did it. And there's a verse in Isaiah that talks about the power of God's word. Isaiah 11, 4b says that God will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. That means there's God's power, which affects things that happen in this world. God's voice, his word goes out. Things happen because of God's word, and because when God decrees that things will happen, enormous suffering comes on the wicked because God is just this. We live in God's world. He's here and he's in charge. When I worked with college students, I remember I'd work my day job, and then at night and weekends, I'd go up to talk to students in the dormitories at Lehigh. And in the summer, I'd go up, and I'd be tired, and some kids would be really interested, and some wouldn't, and I'd spend time up there, and then I'd go home tired and go to work the next morning and turn the day around, do it all over again. And I still remember near the end of my time there, as I was walking home one spring evening from the dorms, there were speakers planted in a dorm room, and there was a song bellowing out of those speakers, "We're on the highway to hell." It's a common rock song in the 80s. "We're on the highway to hell." And the boldness and the brashness of that song. And I just been trying to talk to people about the seriousness of sin and the importance of Jesus and how we need to live God's way. And it is boldly blaring out, "We're on the highway to hell." And that attitude, if not those words, are common in our culture. We don't need God. We can do what we want. When 9/11 happened, and people were jumping off the top floors of buildings like Tower 1 and Tower, or out of windows at those levels, I thought, by the breath of his mouth, he shall slay the wicked. He causes things to happen. He will find you wherever you are. You live in rebellion. Now, let me hasten to say, I was preaching at a church, a Korean church up in Wayne, when this church was started and 9/11 happened. And one of the men who died on the 82nd floor of Tower 2 was the worship leader in the church I preached at, a wonderful guy. So I know that Christians, when God's judgment arrives, Christians sometimes are caught up in it, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But God's judgment finds his enemies every single time. You live in rebellion, you live in arrogance, you live in blasphemy against him. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? He made this place. It's like a tenant in an apartment building saying he's going to throw rocks at the landlord. Where are you going to go? So Jesus says, "I'm going to war against you with the sword of my mouth." And when he says in verse 16, "I will come soon to you," he's not describing his second coming, but his promise to intervene through providence. Now at Corinth, some of you may remember, there were a lot of things that were wrong in Corinth. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about a man who was having sex with his father's wife. It probably, because of the language, it probably wasn't his mother, but it was his father's wife. And one of the men in the church was having sex with that woman. And so there's a passage there. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that many of you have heard because I speak about it almost every Communion Sunday. I'll refer to this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, that talks about the importance of turning away from sin. Another passage in Hebrews 12. We're going to take a brief look at these three passages. I'm just going to tell you about them. What Jesus is saying here in verse 16, "I will soon come to you and fight with the sword of my mouth." What he's talking about is God's disciplinary judgment. I want to tell you five things about it because these are things that the church in our time desperately, desperately, desperately needs to know. I need it. You need it. Five things briefly about the way God's disciplinary judgment works. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 16. First, God does bring disciplinary judgment into the lives of his sons and daughters. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. The text is saying, if you don't ever experience God's discipline in your life, you're not a Christian. He's a father. Christians are his sons and daughters. If you're not experiencing discipline from your father who loves you, but who also disciplines you, full stop, you're not a Christian. Second, we need to take God's discipline very seriously. You may remember, those of you who come here regularly, that I always, at the communion service, talk about 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man or a woman ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Then Paul goes on to say, that's why many among you are weak and sick, and some have died. The text says, have fallen asleep. Now, this is not talking about, if you take communion the wrong way, you're going to fall asleep in church. No, this is a metaphor. It's like saying, many of you are weak and sick, and some have fallen asleep. It means you've died, okay? That means that God has brought a judicial death on Christians who are dishonoring the Lord's table. When I was in seminary in Chicago, one of my delights was that I had a discipleship group of some singles and young married couples in our church. And it was a two-year program, and we met every week for 9 months, and then we took a summer break, and then we met every week for another 9 months. So we got to know each other very well. And Gigi and I went down, we drove from a northern suburb down into the city, and we had this great discipleship group, and then we'd go home. And everyone got to know each other well. In this study, there was one couple where it was sort of an unusual match. The wife was she had an excellent reputation in church and out. She was very disciplined. She was professionally quite successful. But she was married to a guy who seemed different from her in many ways. He was sort of casual about everything, and he didn't have a very good job, and he just seemed to be silly, sort of like a guy who never grew up. But nonetheless, they had this marriage. And near the end of my time in this class with these folks, I was asking him how he was doing, and he sort of looked sheepish, and he said, I've started, he used a metaphor I won't use, but he said, I've started to have an adulterous relationship with a woman in the place we live. And I was horrified, both because of God, that this guy was a Christian and reading the Bible and coming to our discipleship group, and he was committing adultery deliberately while he was supposedly a Christian. And then the other reason that I was horrified was because not only I, but everybody in our small group had so much respect for his wife. She was a long-suffering person. Over weeks, I implored him to stop and to break it off. And he would say, yeah, well, I'll try, but he never would. We moved to New Jersey. The class ended. My seminary studies ended. We moved to New Jersey. And then a few years, maybe, I don't know, 5 years after that, I happened to be in Chicago, and I ran into a friend who had been in that same discipleship group. And I was asking him about different ones who were in the group and how people were doing, because they all went to the same church. And when I mentioned this couple, he said, you know, strangest thing, shortly after you left, the wife had a mysterious disease and she died almost immediately. And the husband, he's found a new woman. He doesn't come to church anymore. And I happened to see him in the city not too long ago. And his clothes were kind of rumpled and his hair was unkempt and his personal grooming was poor. And he just looked as though he was out of it. Now, not many people in the church, a few, but not many, knew about the adultery that was going on, at least when I left. But because I did know, I've always wondered about the death of his wife. Perhaps it was God's mercy to her to bring her home from the troubles and the suffering that she endured in this world. And at the same time, a judgment on the husband who didn't appreciate what he had in her. In so many ways, her friends, her values, her job, in all these ways, he was blessed because of her, and he didn't appreciate it. He didn't appreciate those things, and apparently didn't appreciate her. And I wonder whether God just abandoned him to the results of his decisions. Only God knows, of course, why God took the wife to heaven relatively early. But Scripture teaches, as I mentioned above, We need to take God's discipline seriously. I read it to you every Sunday. Every Sunday we have communion. That Jesus says, through Paul, that's why many of you are weak and sick and some have died. There are things that happen, illness, disease, death, because Christians aren't faithful. Third, I've said to you so far, first, that God brings discipline into the lives of his sons and daughters. We need to take that discipline seriously. And that God is always up to something when he moves people out of his church. Sometimes God himself has people moved out of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, in that story I told you about a few minutes ago, with the man who's sleeping with his father's wife, Paul says, hand this man over to Satan so that his flesh, his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This probably refers to having him removed from the church, because those outside of the church, outside of the gracious, truthful, loving influences of God's family, people who are outside of the church are in the realm where Satan rules. So God is always up to something when he moves people out. Fourth, God has such a positive purpose. When God does bring disciplinary judgment, he has a positive purpose in that judgment. 1 Corinthians 5, we just saw, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, but his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It's for the in the hope that the person will turn back to the Lord. Fifth, God doesn't harbor judges. I'm sorry. God doesn't harbor grudges against believers who repent. In the same text that I told you about a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. What's that saying? When Christians recognize their sins, turn from their sins, seek forgiveness, and try to make things right when possible with the people that they've sinned against, that they usually are not going to experience God's disciplinary judgment. The purpose, part of the value of communion, we come to the table, we should be warned before we take the elements, and we examine our life. And maybe we make decisions both in the service and when we leave the service. I need to get my life back together in this area. So then God's purpose is fulfilled. He doesn't need to bring judgment. But another helpful insight from this very same text is that Christians should not think that God will somehow punish them for their whole lives because of a sin they committed a long time ago. If we've sincerely asked forgiveness, we've made right what we can, then God's purpose has been accomplished. So verse 32, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, when we're judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. Why? So that we will not be condemned along with the world. God doesn't desire to put a weight of judgment on our whole lives. He brings warnings so that we'll turn, and then when we turn and repent, Romans 8, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the purpose has been fulfilled. So far then, I've said, number one, I can be tempted to compromise, and so can you. I've said, number two, Jesus is calling me to change, and the whole purpose of disciplinary judgment is to warn us to change. And then third, Jesus promises that our change is worth the effort. Our change is that, sometimes you might think, I sometimes think, this would be hard, I'm used to this, I don't want to change this. But Jesus promises that the changes that we might make are going to be worth the effort. So he says in verse 17, to he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And he makes a number of promises. He says, to the one who overcomes, I'm going to give hidden manna. I'm going to give him a white stone with a new name. Now, what's that about? You remember that the manna, what did manna do in the Old Testament? When the people would have starved to death, God sent manna so that even though they were in the desert, they could eat. And Jesus says, if you're overcoming, if you're fighting against sin, I'm going to feed you in ways that other people never see. I know exactly what that's about. And you do too. There are times in your life when you know you're weak. God's power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, right? But there are times when you know you're in trouble and you pray, and then suddenly help comes from, you just don't know how, but you have new energy. You have new perspective. A friend calls. Things go better. What's that? That's God feeding you with hidden manna. That's God being your heavenly Father. That's God showing up in your life. But then, secondly, I'll give him hidden manna. I also will give him a white stone with a new name. What's the white stone? Historically, a white stone was given. There'd be athletic contests then the way there are now. And for the person who won, you received a white stone. It was a stone of honor, sort of like a trophy. And you would get it. What he's saying is, I'm going to give you a trophy with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Many of you have heard of a woman named Elizabeth Elliot, fantastic speaker, fantastic writer, Wheaton grad, married another Wheaton student. Her husband was killed in Ecuador as a missionary to headhunting Indians. They weren't headhunters, they were. All right, cannibals. But they're famous and mostly in my mind for all the spearing that they did of people. And there are even pictures, they're still doing it. If you go look on Google, you can find anyway. But Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was speaking at a church in California. And in some of her early books, when she talked about the very close relationship that she had with her husband, she used the name for herself that her husband used for her, which was Betty. Jim Elliot called her Betty. But her parents didn't call her that. Her siblings didn't call her that. The only person who called her that was her husband. And because the pastor of the church to which she went had read the books, the pastor referred to her as Betty. Betty's going to speak about X. Betty's coming up now to talk about Y. And so he would introduce her as Betty. And finally she pulled him aside and she said, you know, I'm sorry to bother you with this, but I wonder if you would stop calling me that name. Just call me Elizabeth. And the reason is, that's the name that Jim called me, that no one else called me. That's our personal name that he used for me. It's a sign of intimacy. It's a sign of fellowship. It's a sign that we're together. And she said, I know that you mean well, but please don't call me that. And the pastor instantly got it. And he said, you got it. I won't say that anymore. Here's the point. In John 14:23, Jesus says, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. What that promise is saying is this. If you are keeping God's word, he's going to show up in your life. And that's a very good thing. A little over a week ago, my wife and I were in Shreveport, Louisiana. And when we make these trips to see our kids, the whole point is to spend time with them and get to know their friends. And so one of John's friends at church is a young stockbroker, and he's one of John's best friends, and he's very active in the church. So the four of us, Gigi and I and John and his friend, went out to a restaurant in downtown Shreveport. And we had a table, and we were having Cajun food, and it was really great food. John is sort of, he was animated, and his friend was extremely dynamic. And we were laughing so hard and having so much fun at dinner that I felt a little bit, every once in a while, I kind of look around because we were making a whole lot of noise. It was mostly just laughing and telling stories, but we were having a blast. And so I happened to turn and I noticed right next to us, there was a table with a couple probably 15 years younger than myself. And from their clothes, it looked as though they were a fairly prosperous couple. And as we were laughing and talking and very animated, I looked over, and her husband, they were out to dinner, obviously, together. And her husband, 2, 3, 4, 5 times I looked over, he was on his cell phone. And I was checking out because I hoped we would be too noisy for them. But the poor woman, you know, we were probably the only fun thing that's going on in the restaurant, as far as she could tell, because her husband had zero interest in her. Now, that's kind of sad. But where we were, where God's name was honored, and people were trying to live, and, you know, my son's in the Air Force, and the guy's a stockbroker, Gigi and I work in a church, but it doesn't matter what you do, but God's people, there's joy, Holy Spirit is there, and Jesus is saying, hey, go my way, things go well. John 10:10, the thief, the devil comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came so that you'd have life abundantly, things go well. Three ways to apply this as we close. repentance is a good thing. Stopping going the bad way and going the good way, that's such a good thing. As I told you a few minutes ago, in the first letter to the letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus said, remember, repent, repeat, three R's. Consider the way your life has gone in the past when you honored God more than maybe you are in a certain area right now. Remember that. And then just make a U-turn. It's like being on 287 realizing you missed your exit. Repent is just stop going one way, start going the other way. And repeat the actions that you did when things were going well. Something else I would say is look for accountability. There are all kinds of things that work when people are accountable to one another. Just two names that I saw this week. There was a Jenny Craig ad and something that I was reading. And Jenny Craig helps folks to lose weight by signing up for the meals and there's accountability in the program and so forth. And Weight Watchers, the same way. People come to their, is it weekly? I don't know. You go to your weighings. And I probably need to start going there, but I haven't yet, so I don't know what they do. But there's Jenny Craig and there's Weight Watchers. There's Alcoholics Anonymous. So people drink too much. You hang around with other people who know they need to stop. And we have, by God's grace, we have a men's accountability group in our church. When people who battle with the same things get together, they're far more likely to be able to stop their bad habits. Now, what the secular world has figured out, the Bible's been teaching for thousands of years. If there's something you're struggling with that you have trouble stopping, share it with a friend. Find accountability. Third brief application for married people. My friend Brian Cooper, great pastor down in Montgomery, is having a He just likes to do it. He has a marriage conference for his folks every year. And every year he invites me, hey, Harry, you want to come along and preach? Bring your folks. This particular year I'm not going to do it just because it's going to be, some of you know that we don't get to hear Dan preach as much because he's studying for his ordination exams. So it's just me and Rob, and it's kind of a busy time. And so I'm neither going to go, nor am I going to speak. But Brian's the greatest guy, well, I was going to say the greatest guy in the world. He's a wonderful brother. And if you want a sort of a spiritual tune-up in your marriage, if you go, it'll be fantastic. I hope the next year I can participate. But those are three quick ways. Remember, repent, repeat. That's one. Look for accountability. That's two. And there, for those of you who want a marital tune-up, our dear friend, Pastor Cooper in Montgomery, would welcome you on that retreat. Time's up. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you love us just the way we are, but too much to let us stay the way we are. Thank you that you have provided your Spirit to teach us that ideas matter, so that neither doorknobs, nor marriages, nor our relationship with you will fall apart. Thank you that you're the Redeemer, you're the Healer, you're the Fixer, and that you're up to something eternally good in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're about to